I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 46 this morning. We'll continue our study in the life of Joseph. We're at the point now where Joseph has revealed himself to his brethren. He has consulted with them. He has had dialogue with them. We've seen such a magnanimous display of the Christian character. We oftentimes would think about Old Testament saints versus New Testament saints, and we know that for the New Testament saints, there are things that are made crystal clear to us. For example, we know that the saint, once in the New Testament times, once they come to know the Lord Jesus, that the Spirit of God takes up his residence within him. Because Paul tells us, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And we begin to see the evidence of Christ in the individual. But then when we look at the Old Testament saints, we begin to think in our mind, well, what about them who had not the privilege of, that we have as New Testament saints? But yet we know there is something there, because what Joseph demonstrates with his brethren is something that came from above, placed within him, that he would be able to so easily forgive them for what they had done. But the thing that settled his mind in that direction was the fact that he had seen a bigger picture. He had seen that God meant all of his trials and difficulties for good. That he had a purpose, and that was to save much people alive. He had a purpose, and that was to take these few, this one man who had had of the three the same promise made to him that was made to Abraham and to his father, Jacob's father, Isaac, that they would come one day to live in Canaan, but while they were living in this life, their time in Canaan would be spent as a pilgrim, because there was coming a day when out of that seed line there would become one who would bless all nations of the earth. And of course, isn't it intuitive to us that if that be the case, then that seed line cannot become extinct? Somehow Joseph had seen this, that God had wonderful purposes that transcended him and his family. And he rested in the fact of God's providence. So he demonstrates that he has no bitterness toward the men that are simply were used by God to put him in the place ultimately that he is. He embraces them. He makes sure that when they go back to see their father, that now he can call father, not just that old man. But when he goes back, he says, "Now you tell my father of my glory. And oh, by the way, when you go back, you're not going to go back empty-handed. You're going to go back with wagons. They're going to have all the marks of royalty. This will bespeak of my position." And so the story goes, and now it's familiar to you, that the brethren come back, all of them. There's Simeon, who had been in bondage. There's Benjamin, whom Jacob was very concerned. He would never see him again. And they're all there. And the first thing they say is, "Joseph is yet alive." And they must have been some untrustworthy men, because their father didn't believe them until he saw the wagons. He saw the proof that he was alive. And the Bible said his heart revived within him. So provisions are made for Jacob and all of his sons and their wives and their children. And by the way, I was doing a little detailed study this morning before the service today. Benjamin, by this time, I think of him as just a young boy. He's got 10 sons. So in all, 75 souls are going to come from Canaan into Egypt, including in that is Jacob. And now in the story, our gaze is to move off of Joseph for a little while onto Jacob for a while. And you're going to be helped by seeing this. I know you are. And so in Genesis 46, in verse 1, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." Now, let me just get this one thing out of the way, because these are words that don't really ring true to us today because of the time that's elapsed since these words were penned in 1611. What did he mean that you're going to be coming back to this land? Because that's what he told Jacob. And you've read the rest of the story. Jacob does not go back to that land except by a funeral procession. But what did he mean when he says, "And Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes"? Have you ever heard of people who pass away and their eyes remain open? And it takes someone to gently go and put their fingers on their eyes and close their eyes in death. Joseph is present when his father dies. And he takes his gentle hands and puts them upon the eyes of his beloved father and closes his eyes. That's what it means. So now we've got that out of the way. Jacob is a spiritual man. We know something of Jacob's life because the Bible tells us. And he's not a man that's like other men. I mean, he's got a checkered past. We know that he had a brother named Esau, and he tricked his brother Esau to obtain the birthright. All of those things are in the record, the infallible record of who this man Jacob is. But he's not the man he was as a young man. He's a man now who has met God face to face. He has walked with him from time to time. God has interacted with him. And in one case, in such a way that they wrestled all night and the Lord touched the hollow of his thigh and he walked with a limp from that day forward. And this man knows the God of his father Isaac. He knows the God of his grandfather Abraham. And he's a spiritually minded man. Yes, he will still have eruptions of the carnal nature. Don't you? He does. But that does not negate the fact that he knows the God of heaven. And he's going to be moving now from this land of Canaan in which he has lived simply as a pilgrim. And he's going to move from a place that's known to a place that's unknown. And he's going to have another encounter with the living God. And when he has this encounter, we're going to find out something about this man. He's now afraid. It's an eye-opening thing if you have eyes to see as you get older and you see people that you love grow older, that things that they never would have been afraid of before, they become afraid of. They used to be in charge. They used to have control of things, but now they're at the mercy of others, and they just don't have that confidence anymore. But there's more to it than just the change of scenery that becomes fearful to Jacob. I think in the back of his mind, he is replaying some things that have happened in the history of his own father that he's privy to. It's interesting to me that the Bible says that there's one stopping place before he moves out of Canaan on his way to Egypt. This week I took a business trip and I was drove up to Atlanta, from Atlanta into White Plains, New York, and then in Stamford, Connecticut, and then came back. So I was physically in several places. But I still had the privilege, and in the mornings, you know, you can do this when you're traveling on business or any other time. You can open your Bible or open the app that has the Bible and you can read God's Word. Well, when I did that, I went to Lydda, I went to Joppa, I went to Antioch, and I'm now in Beersheba. And you say, well, that's a trivial thing. Not really. If you enter into the reading of God's Word, it's remarkable what God does in certain places. And here, this is no incidental mention of Beersheba. Beersheba has a history. Beersheba is the place where Abraham dug a well. The Philistines came, covered up the well. Isaac came along, redug the well. That's Jacob's father. And then it is in Beersheba where Isaac, Jacob's father, essayed to go into Egypt. And the Lord said, don't go to Egypt. So don't you think in the mind of this spiritually minded man that it's not just the change of scenery, but I'm being led to the place that God told my father not to go to. And there's tension there in this man's mind that can only be relieved by communication from the infallible, inerrant God. And so he tells him, don't fear. And he tells him, I'm going to be with you. And I'll make of thee a great nation. So we have this incident before us. What we also notice is that Jacob will be one who will prove that in old age, the Lord takes care of his own. We need his protection. We need his care. Every facet of our life. And I'm not just talking about protection from physical harm. You know, as hard as this may sound, sometimes our physical infirmities are traced upon our dial by the God of love, because the physical infirmity and danger that we have draw us closer to him. And this is the case that we need to consider. But what we can know is that any stage of life, wherever he is leading us, he is sure to be with us. And he will care for us. And so Jacob is going to be an example, a case study, if you will, of God taking care of his own, even to old age. He's going to go down at 130 years old to Egypt. He will die at 147. And by the way, when he goes into Egypt and he sees his son Joseph after so long, 25 years of not having seen him, he says, well, now I'm ready to die. Well, no, you can say that all you want to. But you and I are not going to take our last breath until the Lord designs for us to take our last breath. He'll live 17 more years. This man, then, will be a proof of God's provision for the old as they grow old. And then what we notice in chapter 47 is that Jacob comes before Pharaoh. Now, the story is this. I'll fill in the details, and I'm hoping I'm repeating things that you've already read multiple times. I think really that you'll be benefited by becoming intimate with the details of the story. But if you are intimate with the details of this story, what you'll know is that when they come from Egypt, rather from Canaan, into Egypt, they are shepherds. That's what they do. The Egyptians think the shepherds are abominations. They are a lower class people. Oh, by the way, the Lord loves to use lower class people. I would consider myself, in the grand scheme of things, as one of the common people. Most of us are just common people. The Lord uses common people. He appears first of all to announce the coming of his son into this world to shepherds. He has one that he will take from leading a flock to become the king of Israel. And he will reveal himself to this young boy as a shepherd. He takes the base things of the world to confound the wise. Listen, The elite of this world are not going to consult you on the problems of this world. You can just count that out. They're not going to do it. They're not going to look to you to say, now tell me what the Bible has to say about how government should be run. They're just not going to do it typically. Because your opinion, you're not educated enough. You're not informed enough. But yet the Lord has seen fit to make you an indispensable part of the world that you live in. So they're coming and they believe that the best place for us to be because of our cattle is to be in the land of Goshen. And sure enough, that's okay with Pharaoh. And that has to be communicated to Pharaoh before he gives the okay. So what Joseph decides to do is to say, okay, I only want five of my brethren. I don't know which five they were. The Bible doesn't tell us that I can recall. Five of my brethren and Jacob's coming. Jacob is coming along. Israel's coming along. And the five brethren, you're going to make your case before Pharaoh. But by the way, this is what you say. This is your script. Don't deviate from the script. And they do, frankly. They say the wording's a little bit different between what Joseph said they are to say and what they actually say. But they come before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is very amenable to them. I mean, he loves Joseph. Joseph has been a great asset to him in his kingdom. And so whatever he said, they said, is permissible to him. But then Joseph brings in his father. In Genesis 47 and verse 7. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old are you? How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. And I have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. By the way, there's something wrong here. We must have a mistranslation. Pharaoh's the greater. Shouldn't Pharaoh be pronouncing a blessing on Jacob? Jacob blesses this monarch. There's significance to that, but we're not going to talk about that. What I am going to talk about here is the question that Pharaoh raised. You say, well, this is kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, here's a man, 130 years old. I mean, sometimes your appearance gives away how long you've been living on this world. I mean, things start to break down. Your appearance is not the same as it was when you were a young person. But on top of that, my guess is that Pharaoh not only saw that his skin was weathered, that his appearance was aged, but he was walking with a limp. But it struck Pharaoh, I don't know that I've ever been in the presence of someone this age. How old are you? Well, here's the open door for the man to tell this sitting monarch, who is as heathen as the day is long, about the God of heaven and his sustaining power. But he doesn't. Have you ever heard the wording in the New Testament, the Lord said to cast not your pearls before swine? Could this be an incident in the Old Testament where he is restrained from opening up his heart about the gracious provisions of the God of heaven in his life by the God of heaven because he could not understand what God had done? It would be far foreign to him. He could not grasp the greatness of God by telling him, oh, God has done these great things in my life. So somehow, for some reason, all that can come out of this man's mouth are the words that we read. And there they are again. He says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage, verse 9, are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. and they've not attained unto the years of the life of my fathers and the dates of my pilgrimage. Oh, you know, this life of mine has had some problems. I mean, I'm not going to be dishonest here. And I've really not lived as long as my fathers have. And, you know, if I live a little bit longer, probably going to have some more troubles. But that's me. That's my story. That's what you need to know. It's all you need to know about me. But he asked him, how old are you? I'm going to take some liberties here and ask you the question. How old are you? They say you never ask a lady how old she is. And I'm not asking you to give your precise age, but I'm asking each of us to evaluate ourselves in the light of eternity, in the light of our walk with the Lord, and how much time we might have left before He takes us home. And who knows that, but you are at different stages in life here. And I trust that we have young believers and old believers. And I'm asking you, think for a minute with me, how you relate in your age of walking with Him to the God of heaven. How old are you? Are you a young believer? Are you a young person as a young believer? Can I remind you something that you probably have heard in passing from other people? You're not going to be young forever. Your strength that you have today is going to wane. You're not going to be able to think as clearly as you can today, one day. You're not going to be able to move as rapidly in the future as you can today. There are things that you can do with the faculties that God has given you as a young person that are going to ebb. What are you doing with what you have now? Grew up in a Baptist church, and one of the hymns that, I don't know when it was written, but maybe you've heard it, give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. I ask you, young people, how old are you? If you're young and walking with the Lord, now is the time to give yourself unreservedly to Him and give Him everything that you have in order that you might please Him with the capacities He's given you today. Give of the best of your Master. Are you middle-aged? Have you now branched out into adult life, or you're just on the cusp of being completely on your own, making your own decisions? You've started to make some of your decisions, but you're a Christian. How old are you? How are you going to behave as a young adult? Well, you're going to start making decisions, and those decisions will tell your life story about what you consider as being important. Mom and Daddy will not bring you to church. You're going to have to go to church. You're going to have to make the decision that this is more important than other things. As a young person, as a saved person, what are you going to do at your age, branching out to young adulthood, and then those that are approaching middle age? Are you making the right choices? How old are you? Are you making the right choices? Are you doing what God would have you do? And those that are seeing the sunset of our life coming upon us, what are we doing? There's something about us as God's people that others can look at and say, this is a Christian. This really is a Christian. Other believers can see it and say, this is how a Christian lives, because we walk with Him. We've talked with Him. We've listened to what He had to say. We've modeled ourselves after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We prayed for the infilling of the Spirit. We are not the same as we were before. And others can see it. Can others see it in you who are approaching the sunset of your life? How old are you? This is an important question for you to consider. And this is one that he brings. Then he points out that I've lived days. Jacob didn't say, you know, I'm 130 years old. That's like a century and three decades. He says, my life's been days. What does that tell me? What does it tell you? Your life as a Christian is a day-by-day thing. Our lives are days. We are to live in light of days. Yes, years will pass. They'll become decades. But we're living days. We're not promised the next breath, much less the next day. We have to live for the day. And this is consistent with the wording that we find in our Bible when God gives a record of men's lives. For example, in Genesis 5 and verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. But he lived every day, you see. In Genesis 9:29, and all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. But the next thing that he says is not only that I've lived days, but he says, my life has been like a pilgrim. I've lived as a pilgrim. I don't have a home. I don't have a homestead. I've been on the move. And really, that was the case with this man, as it was with his father and his grandfather. They were moving. They were nomadic, and because that was God's design for them. They were going to be moving through Canaan, but they'd never have a permanent place in Canaan because God's ultimate plan is for them to come back and live in Canaan permanently. This is yet in the future. But he recognized, I've lived as a pilgrim. And then we take it in a spiritual sense because the Bible takes us there to understand that these words were intended to be not just physical, but spiritual. For we turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and we read these words concerning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, all of the spiritual ones that came before this statement is made. These all died in faith, Hebrews 11, 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I want to say to you today, beloved, that what is true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ought to be true of every believer today. The mentality that we have, this world is not my home. I am passing through. I am a pilgrim. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter, when he talks very bluntly with his readers, he tells them, you're going to be saved from much heartache in this world as a believer. If you keep in mind, you're a pilgrim. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I'm now reading verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. If we have the pilgrim mindset, it will keep us from succumbing to fleshly desires. If we know that this world is not my home, then the world's attractions are not that attractive to us because we're not here permanently. Jacob is really using New Testament language when he says, the days of my pilgrimage. But finally this morning he says, they've been few and evil. The first thing he says, they've been few. And I will have something to say, I think, about they were evil. And I will say this, by the way. You ever heard the term concerning the Great Tribulation as it being the time of Jacob's trouble. It's because the Lord plotted out for Jacob's life trouble after trouble after trouble. And part of the reason that he had trouble was that he could point back and to help solidify the minds of people. You want to know what Great Tribulation is going to be like? Look at the life of Jacob. It's going to be like that. Trouble after trouble after trouble. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that. But he said, my days have been few. Our days are few. The perspective of the briefness of life is not grasped, I don't think, until you start to get older. But the older you get, if you're thinking right, you realize my life has been very brief. The Bible says in one place, the writer says, our life is like a weaver's shuttle. My dad was a weaver in a mill for 30 years. And I worked in a department that when I got 16 years old, where our department butted right up against the weavering. And it was very noisy in there, but it was closed off because of all the noise, and they wanted to have a controlled environment, temperature-wise and humidity-wise, for the weaving of the cloth. But I would go in there from time to time just to see Daddy. He could understand what I was saying. I had a hard time understanding what he was used to, all the noise, but I was not. But that's beside the point. What I did notice, though, is when I went in there, there were looms. And I have on my desk at work today a shuttle. That shuttle came from one of the looms that Daddy worked on, not the precise loom, but a loom like Daddy's. And that loom shuttle had on one end and the other, it had metal tips, but it was very well manicured and polished. And what you would notice is those shuttles, there was a little window that opened between the threads, and the shuttle would go with the thread across that window and back and back and back to weave the cloth. You'd be amazed at how fast it goes. And this technology that I saw in the 1970s has been around for a long, long time, not in an automated form. And every one of those technologies, whatever the age was, the shuttle just... And the Bible says that our lives are like the weaver's shuttle. It also says our lives are like a vapor. It says our lives are like the flower that has glory in the morning, and in the evening you don't see it. Its glory is gone. We should keep in mind, my friends, that our lives are brief. And live all that we have, the Lord has allotted us for His glory. Jacob says, my 130 years, few days, and full of evil. Well, what do we do with those few days? What will cease at the end of those few days? You know what you'll not be able to do? You'll not be able to attend church. You say, well, there'll be the glory of being in His presence. I won't need to do it. But I'm saying is, you have an obligation in your life now as the Lord's people to be in His house. But so there's coming a day when you won't be able to fulfill that obligation. Now's the time to do it. You won't be able to pray. The things that you have the privilege to do today, like praying, those days will come to an end. You won't be able to exercise faith. Faith one day is going to become sight. Faith will go away. So now is the time. And doesn't the Bible tell us that without faith it is impossible to please Him? Well, now's the time. Your life, this brief life, is the time to exercise trust in Him. He's trustworthy. Now's the time to trust Him, because the day's coming when you won't be able to do it. You're doing work for Him. Your work one day will cease. The Lord Jesus said, "The night cometh when no man can work." And so, live life in light of its brevity. And I'll close with this, back to the matter of prayer. Some years ago, there was a hymn written that we like to sing from time to time. I do, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." And by the way, prayer is a sweet thing when you're in communion with your Father. By the way, it is not a replacement for hearing His voice. You hear His voice when you read your Bible, but He hears your voice when you pray. They do not cancel out one another. You need to do both. But prayer is a wonderful means that He has provided us to unburden our souls, to glorify Him by means of prayer. But that time and opportunity for you is going to soon end. And in that song, "Sweet Hour of Prayer," there's a verse that's not in some hymn books, but I love the verse. "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. May I thy consolation share till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight." What's he referring to? Moses. Then he goes on to say, "This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize, and I'll shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer, because we won't need it." Now you do. In your brief days, exercise it. Jacob says, "My days have been few." Your days are few. I'm not a single person I'm looking at here today could make the argument that their days have been long. You now have the perspective, if you've lived long enough, to say, "It was just yesterday that was my first day at kindergarten. Just yesterday." Live in light of the brevity of life.